If you stood before God today and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I've asked that question to a lot of people over the years. I asked that question to somebody here last week. I've asked that question numerous times on Sunday mornings from up here. As I said, I asked somebody a week ago here, and I've asked some of you directly that same question. If God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you tell Him? Many times the answers I have received have been along the lines of, because I believe in God, I've been baptized, I went to the altar and I said that sinner's prayer, I've been a good person, I try to do the right things. Folks, if you were someone that would give God an answer like one of those, I want to encourage you to pay extra close attention to this message. Because sadly, none of those answers will work. The person I asked last week, what would you say to God if He said, why should I let you into my heaven? And they said, because I am trying to do the right things. And knowing that they've heard me preach many times and close with the gospel, they still are not getting it. And I would almost lay anything on the fact that there's at least one more in here in that same boat, because I have seen it happen so many times. As a matter of fact, all of those answers combined, I believe in God, I've been baptized, I went to the altar, I said the sinner's prayer, I do good things, I try to do the right things. You can take all those answers and combine them, and they will not be accepted. Therefore, your eternity hangs in the balance. Satan has been extremely successful in getting people to think that if their good deeds exceed their bad deeds, God will just kind of give them this VIP pass to get them into heaven. Satan has been extremely successful in getting people to think that if they just believe in God, they will get to enjoy His heaven. Satan has been extremely successful in getting people to think that if they've came forward in a service and they've said some kind of this thing called the sinner's prayer, that magical prayer, that they have in essence been given the password, and so when they stand before Peter, he'll just open the pearly gates and let them in. Well, folks, as we continue in our book, journey through the book of James this morning, we come to chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26. I know you're already there, most of you, but when you get there, say, God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Man, that was a harmonious like thing. That was like a song. Okay, now before we dig into our text this morning, I want to explain something that is absolutely crucial to understanding what James is talking about and what he is not talking about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about how a person is saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that when they do that, God graciously gives them the gift of eternal life, and that there is not a single good thing a person could do to earn their way to heaven. Folks, the whole point of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, is to let us know that we all fall short of God's standards. And that no matter how much good one of us does, we cannot ever earn eternal life. Jesus taught that no matter how much or how good a person is, they will never be good enough to get to heaven on their own merits. And I know you guys have heard this all the time, but I just want to make sure that all this is very clear before we dive into our text. Jesus taught that no matter how good you are, you will never get to heaven on your own merits. Paul and Peter, other writers in the New Testament, they both taught that no one will ever live a life that will please God so much that He will simply excuse all their sins and let them into His heaven. That fact is so important that that is one of the things that separates the true church from false churches. That fact alone is one of the things that separates the true biblical church, true biblical Christianity, from all other religions in the world. One of the reasons that Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Islam, Seventh-day Adventists, the Catholic Church, one of the reasons they are all considered false religions according to the Bible is because they offer some sort of a works salvation. In other words, you place your faith in God, but you have to do some additional things to get salvation. That is called a works salvation. Funny thing is, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. It has never taught that, and it will never teach that, because the Word of God doesn't change. The reason Jesus allowed Himself to be crucified was because we cannot do enough good deeds to reverse the penalty that has been placed on our bad deeds. As a matter of fact, Paul said if a person can do enough good deeds to get in heaven, he said Christ died in vain. In other words, Christ was stupid to go to the cross if we could do enough good deeds to reverse the penalty and get to heaven on our own. And I say all that because the verses we're about to read here in the book of James makes it sound as if you have to do good deeds in order to be a Christian. But as I've said a few times since we began our journey through this book of James, James is a book that teaches us about practical Christianity. It's not talking about the doctrinal side. The doctrinal teachings teaches a person how to become a Christian. James teaches the practical side of Christianity, meaning that he focuses on how a Christian is to act. And so what we're about to look at is not telling us how a person becomes a Christian, but instead it's telling us what sort of things should be going on in a person's life that gives evidence that they are already a Christian. So let's start with verse 14, chapter 2 of James. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Folks, I like James. I love the book of James because he just draws a line in the sand between talkers versus walkers. I like James because he doesn't beat around the bush. He just gets to the point. Some people might find people like James to be mean and offensive because they're just so direct in what they say. But the irony is, James is a lot like this other guy in the Bible, where this other guy, he went around and he said things like, "Woe to you hypocrites, you blind Pharisees, you outwardly appear righteous to others, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That other guy in the Bible, he's like him, that where that guy says, unless you repent, you also likewise will perish. He's like that other guy in the Bible that says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Folks, he's just being like his half-brother Jesus. James, or Jesus for that matter, they wasn't being mean. They wasn't being offensive at all. They just got to the point because so many people have been deceived into thinking they're saved when they are not, and they think that their faith is real when it is not. You can't beat around the bush with that. People like Jesus and James, they lay things on the line because people's eternity is hanging in the balance. And so, folks, here's essentially what James is saying there in verse 14. My paraphrase. If someone makes a claim that they have saving faith in God, yet there is nothing in their life that proves it, are they really saved? He's saying, what good is their claim of being a Christian if the only evidence is in their words? Well, then James gives us a hypothetical situation in verses 15 and 16 as an example. And he said, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is it? Folks, here's the situation. A fellow Christian is falling on hard times. What good is it if all you do is say, I'll be praying for you. God will take care of you. Just hang in there, you'll get through it. And that's the end of it. In other words, they don't do anything to give their fellow brother, their fellow sister, any kind of comfort or warmth or a full belly. They've said a few words, they sound like they care, and that was the extent of it. Then James takes it home in verse 17 where he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Some translations will say faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That word dead is pretty simple to understand, but I'm just going to say it. It means destitute of life. It means inactive. It means inoperative. It means without any force or any power. And so in verse 14, James says that a faith with no deeds is not a saving faith. Here in verse 17, he says a faith by itself, if it does not have good works, is a dead faith. If that's not enough, James takes it even further by giving us this fictitious conversation between him and somebody that's opposing him. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. And he says, show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by what I do. When James says, show me your faith without deeds, he was being sarcastic there. He's saying, listen, you're telling me that you have something, but you can't provide a shred of evidence to prove that you have it. In other words, if you're being charged with the crime of being a Christian, there's not enough evidence to prove you guilty. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 19, James hits a grand slam. He says, you believe in God? You believe in one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Some translations say tremble. Folks, one of the greatest misconceptions people have in believing that they are indeed a Christian is that they simply believe in God. And James says to that, whoopity-doo. The demons believe that, and they're not Christians. Folks, if you read about the demons in the Bible, you will see that they didn't just believe in the one true God. They also have a very accurate understanding of who God is. Matthew 8:29, demons call Jesus the Son of God. Mark 5:7, the demons call Jesus the Son of the Most High God. In Acts 16:17, they refer to Him as the Most High God. And so they know who Jesus is. They have a perfect understanding of who He is. More than that, the demons, they have the right doctrine. They understand God's identity. They're familiar with Scripture, yet they are not saved. And in the same way, a person can have the right belief system. They can have a proper and correct theological and doctrinal position. They can be filled with biblical intellectualism. They can memorize the Bible from one end to the other and still be lost because the evidence of whether or not someone is a Christian is not what they know, but what they do. Nicodemus believed Jesus was a prophet from God. Nicodemus believed that Jesus spoke the truth. Nicodemus believed that Jesus performed miracles by divine power. But Jesus made it very clear that that didn't mean he was a believer. Just because he believed those things. It didn't make him a believer because he acknowledged those things. He was still a lost man. See, if what a person believes about the gospel does not affect them, if it does not produce an active life, of living the righteous life that God desires that we talked about in verse 20 of chapter 1 a few weeks ago, if it does not produce in them to be a doer of the word, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in 1:22, then their faith, according to this, is dead. But something I find interesting here is how James ends verse 19, where he says, "You believe there is one God, good, even the demons believe that, and tremble." I find that interesting, because here's what James is saying. He's saying the demons believe there's one God, just like you do. And the proof is seen in their trembling. You, on the other hand, claim to believe in God, but you don't even tremble. Therefore, the demons give more proof of their belief in God than you do. Man, that's hard-hitting. Then James goes on to the next verse, and he calls his challenger a foolish man. He says, verse 20, "You foolish man, you do want evidence that faith without deeds is useless." Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And so in verse 14, James says that a faith without deeds is not a saving faith. Verse 17, he says, "Faith by itself that does not have works is a dead faith." And in verse 20, he says, "A faith without deeds is useless." Then he goes on and he uses stories of Abraham and Rahab as evidence that a person's saving faith is proven by the things they do. And in between those two stories, we come to verse 24. And James writes in verse 24, he says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Now, I want to take a second to explain that verse, because this is where a lot of the confusion comes in, because those that believe, they take this verse and say, this is what proves you have to do things to be saved. This verse can be tracked back to the 16th century to a man that was a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther. If you're familiar with that story, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church because they taught you do deeds to earn your way to heaven. Martin Luther realized through this you do not, and they excommunicated him. The Bible says that when a person places their faith in Jesus and they seek Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, God the Father justifies them, which means that He declares them to be innocent. And so here's how that works. When Jesus went to the cross, He took our sins with Him by choice. And when He took our sins to the cross with Him, He also chose to receive our judgment for our sins as well. That's what that crucifixion thing's all about. And so when a person places their faith in Jesus as having paid the penalty for their sins for them, and they commit their lives to Jesus Christ, God the Father says that that person is innocent of all wrongdoing, because their penalty was paid for back here on the cross, and it was paid in full. There's nothing left to be paid. And because Jesus paid their penalty in full, and because God has declared that person as innocent, He grants them eternal life into paradise. But here's the catch. The word justify also has a second meaning. It also, in the Greek, means to show, to display, or to exhibit one to be righteous. And so what you have to do is, you have to look at the context of the surrounding verses to figure out which definition fits. In this case, the context fits the latter definition. Therefore, when James says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, he is essentially saying the same thing he said all the way back in verses 14 and 17. And that is this: a person that claims to have faith in God but doesn't do anything that shows or exhibits their faith to be real actually proves that their faith is a dead faith. It isn't real, no matter what they say. Folks, Jesus said a very similar thing about being justified in Matthew 11:19, because there He said, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." In other words, a person can claim to have wisdom. A lot of us do that. I do that. Easy. But if they don't do anything that shows or exhibits their wisdom to be real, their wisdom is dead wisdom. In the same way that a person's wisdom is proven genuine in the things they do, a person's faith is proven genuine in the righteous things that they do. Then James closes the chapter in verse 26 by using an illustration of a human body to make his point. Verse 26, he says, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Folks, when God created man, He formed him out of the dust of the earth. And even though Adam had brain, he had lungs, he had a heart, he had all the physical organs he was going to need to survive. But he was still nothing more than a dead corpse laying there on the ground. Scripture says Adam did not come to life until God breathed life into him, breathed his spirit into him. Folks, we are nothing more than spiritual creatures wrapped up in human flesh. If you could remove a person's spirit from them right now, if you could go up and just pull their spirit out of them, you would have nothing less left but a dead corpse. In the same way, you can have a person that claims they have faith in God, but if their proclaimed faith does not produce outward evidence through works of righteousness, then James, the Bible, and God says their faith is not a saving faith. Instead, it's called a dead faith or a useless faith. Now, I've had people over the years tell me about someone that they know that has been a Christian for years, but they can't get that person to come to church. Had somebody a couple years ago told me somebody they knew that had been a Christian for 25 years but had not been in church. Folks, I'm here to tell you that if you know someone that claims to be a Christian, yet they have no desire to attend church, they have no desire to learn God's Word, they don't have any desire to serve in God's church, and they don't have any desire to give of their time, their talent, and treasure to God's church, then you had better be very concerned about their standing before God. Because based on the authority of God's Word, their faith is looking pretty dead and looking pretty useless. Some of you have parents, some of you have adult children that fit that description. That describes some of your spouses, some of your relatives. That describes some of our friends, our co-workers, and our neighbors. Folks, if you know someone like that, it would be in your best interest to sit down and have a talk with them, because they can claim to believe in Jesus all they want. They can have the biggest Bible laying on their coffee table. They can claim to have faith in God until the cows come home. But their claims will fall on deaf ears when they stand before God. Folks, I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to belittle somebody. I say that because you and I both know people that have deceived themselves into thinking that their faith is a saving faith when the evidence proves otherwise. And I say that because their eternity hangs in the balance. Now, I know some of you may not like what I just said because it either pertains to you personally or someone very close to you. And so let's just kind of look at this from a different angle. If a man and a woman stand at the altar and say, "I do," and they claim they love each other, yet they don't spend any time together, they never communicate with each other, they don't go anywhere together, they never get each other gifts, they never have times of intimacy together, let me ask you, is their relationship real? It's a dead relationship. I don't care what they said at the altar. I don't care if they say they love them. Their actions will tell you if that relationship's real. Just because a man and a woman go to the altar and say, "I do," and just because a husband and wife claim they love each other, does not mean they have a real relationship. As a matter of fact, it proves that that relationship is a dead one. And so let me take that illustration. And let me use it with some of the verses we looked at this morning. Using that marriage illustration, verse 14 would say, "What good is it if a man claims to love his wife but doesn't do anything to show his love? Is his love for her real?" Using the illustration of marriage, verse 17. "In the same way, saying, 'I do' at the altar, if it is not accompanied by action, is a dead marriage." Verse 24, using marriage in verse 24. "You see, a couple's claims to love each other is shown to be real by what they do, not by the vows they set alone." And so in the same way that a relationship with their spouse is proved to be genuine by their actions, a person's relationship with Jesus is proven to be genuine by their actions. As I begin to draw this to a close, I want to try to explain the difference between good deeds that please God and good deeds that displease God. All of us do good things, but we don't all have the same motives. There are those people who will do good things, good deeds, because they are hoping to gain peace with God. They know that they have done some things that have upset God, and so they will do good deeds in hoping that God will no longer be upset with them anymore. Or they think that doing good things, they will gain favor from God, and therefore He will excuse them of their transgressions. That's what That's what Islam teaches. That's what Seventh-day Adventists teach. That's what Mormons teach. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Sadly, you can't find that anywhere in God's Word where God excuses a person's sins simply because they have done something good. As a matter of fact, for a person to think that they can earn God's favor by being a good person, that's a slap in God's face. Because it is an insult to His holiness. It is an insult to His standards to think that we can be good enough to meet Him. The Bible teaches that there will not be a single person in heaven that got there because they lived a good life. Second thing I want to say here about a different type of motive for doing good deeds, and that is this. The first one was there are those who did good deeds in hopes of gaining peace with God, but then there's those who do good deeds because they already have peace with God. They've placed their faith in God's Son. They've turned from their sins. They've surrendered their life to God. God has forgiven them of all their sins. He's given them eternal life. And so they already have peace with God. Therefore, they do good works as a means of showing their appreciation to God. They want to please Him because of what He's already done for them. The other side of that is there are those who do good deeds hoping they will please Him. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Folks, God saves people to do good works, not because they do good works. And so let me ask you, as I finish this and we get ready to sing a final song, if God asks you why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Would you say, "Well, I believe in you, God. I was baptized. I went to the altar and I said that magical sinner's prayer. I've been a good person. I've always tried to do things right. I'm very charitable." What would you say? None of those answers would work. Or would you say, "I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I've turned from my sins and I've asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. If your answer was the latter, the next question I end with is there any proof in your life that you've truly given your life over to Christ? Because even you can have the right answer, but that don't mean it's right. Because the evidence is in the things you do. As we sing this final song, I just want to let you know that if you are still trying to please God, give up on that. It won't work. You'll wear yourself out. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 11:28, they worked and worked and worked in hopes of pleasing God. And he finally said, guys, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. In other words, you quit working for your salvation. It's worthless. You'll wear yourself out. God graciously offers you eternal life. And you can have that today if you will just place your faith in Jesus, turn from your sin, and commit your life to Him. If you know somebody that's on that I do good deed kind of thing, I wrote a track years ago, and probably ought to rewrite it. I mean, even though I wrote it, I like it. And it was, you know, how do you know when you've been good enough? And it was, I put a scale on it, like 1 to 10. You know, have you been good enough when you reach 7 on that good scale? Do you have to read an 8 or a 9? And then I asked the person, you know, what number is it? What number is it on that good scale you have to reach before God lets you in? And of course, everyone I've ever talked to about that, all of them say, well, I don't know. Because all of them admit they can't be a 10, but they don't seem to know which number you have to be on that chart before God lets you in. And folks, I'm not to pick on anybody in this church, but I can tell you in a church this big or this small, there's going to be somebody in it that believes they're being good enough. Guarantee it. I've been in ministry 19 years, and I know that to be fact. And if it's you, please come and see me. We can talk in private. You know, you might not want to come up here like in front of people, but man, you're deceiving yourself if you think you're going to be good enough. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, we just love you and thank you for the opportunity to come into your house, to come together and just be with these brothers and sisters that you've given me. Lord, if anyone in here or anyone that we personally know that has deceived themselves into believing they're a Christian because they've said the right words or they've done the right things, Lord, I pray that that deception would be shown for what it is. And Lord, I lift the person to you that I've been talking to about exactly that, who has heard me share the gospel several times and still thinks they're good enough. Lord, I pray that, first of all, I'm saddened they're not here today, because this message was definitely for them. But Lord, I pray that you would remove that veil of blindness and deception that covers the eyes of their heart. They will see when they look at you in the Word that there is no way in the world they can match your standards. Lord, I thank you that all of us here that are your children, that you have opened our eyes up and let us see that. And that you took your Son's innocence and put it on us. And that you, Jesus, took our guilt and put it on yourself. So that we can have that eternal life by grace. In Christ's name, amen.